first things first, I need you guys to help me out and do something really, really quickly to sort of set the stage for the message today. I need you to go ahead and just in your chair, just lean to your right a little bit like that. That's good. Excellent. Now lean all the way to your left. Oh, this is actually fun from the front to see this happening. Okay, now back to the middle. And then just lean to the person next to you and say, are you comfortable? Good. The answer is you better be, because I will be preaching long today. Yeah, so I almost never do this. I usually try really hard to make sure, like, you guys are out of here close to or right on 11:30 or so, but I had a feeling, even going into early service, that I have a lot of things I want to say, and I was correct. So I want to put it out there now, because I know what happens in this room. We get close to 11:30, and I can feel the anxiety inching up minute by minute, because people are going, okay, it's almost done now, right? We've just about got to be ready. So I want to be able to have you say to yourself in that moment, deep breath. Because he warned us, just situate in your chair, and we're going to get through this together. Okay. So we arrive at the next installment of this series, Wounded Words, Jesus Speaking from the Cross. This series is getting us through the season of Lent, directing us to Easter weekend, and we're looking specifically at these phrases Jesus speaks from the cross, these final words that Jesus has to share as he is going through his final breaths. What words does he share? What are those final things he has to say, and why are they still important? Today, we're going to be talking about the looming shadows that cover over the scene as we get to this next thing that Jesus says, and it's something Jesus says. He cries out to his Father. So let's jump right into the looming shadows. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27. If you have your own Bible or a Bible app and want to join me, just a few verses, Matthew 27, 45 through 49. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. So immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge and filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And listen, I have so much to say. I can't even get into the whole idea why Elijah would be coming. That's got to be for another time. But just trust me, it's really a really fantastic thing. So we see just before this instance of a final wounded word from Jesus, we're told that a darkness covered the land for 3 hours. A darkness settles upon the land for 3 hours. Now, as you'll tell in a minute, I got into this and realized quickly, this could have been a sermon, just the darkness that's settling over the scene of the crucifixion. And you might be asking, well, how did this darkness come? How did God sort of manipulate the world in order to bring 3 hours of darkness? And here's the short answer, no one knows for sure. The longer answer is this. You know, some people say, was it a thick, dark cloud cover that just made everything really dark? If you've ever been outside, caught in a summer storm when the sky gets like so pitch black, it feels like it's nighttime, even if it's like 5 in the evening. You know how darkness of clouds can make it feel like everything has gone dark. Was it some sort of eclipse? Most likely not, because eclipses don't last for 3 hours, generally speaking. Some people say there was a nearby volcanic explosion and the ash from that covered over the sky and blocked out the sun. Others say maybe it was a dust or sandstorm, which was common in that region. Or was it just God using some miraculous intervention that we don't know about or can explain? Maybe we just don't know for sure. But there was darkness for 3 hours. Now, I was looking into that and realized, do you guys know that we are coming up this spring on a total solar eclipse here in Northeast Ohio? Some of you are nodding, so you know this. So on April 8th, there will be a total solar eclipse happening. I have some friends who are pastors somewhere else, I think in Ohio, and they were saying their little small towns where they have their churches are being inundated. Like, you can't get a hotel room. Their towns of 2,000 are going to swell to 6,000, 8,000 or more people, because people want to be where this eclipse. You have to be in the right path in order to see the thing actually happen. So on April 8th, prepare yourselves. I did hear that in Cleveland, they're selling baseball tickets where they're going to let you in early to see the eclipse because, like, Cleveland is right in the sweet spot to see it. So this great marketing ploy. Come for the game. Sure. Come for the game. No one wants to watch spring baseball anyway. We're still figuring things out. But the eclipse is coming for us. It will give us a few moments of darkness. This is 3 hours of darkness that settles over the scene of the crucifixion. I would argue the more important thing than how did it get there was what does it mean? What does it mean that darkness settled over? And that question has several different possible answers. Some people say that it's the sign of the mourning of the cosmos themselves at the death of Jesus. That creation itself has gone dark in mourning over the death of Christ, which actually fits, if you're familiar with Romans 8, it talks about how creation is what? Is groaning. That there is some exchange between the totality of creation and what's happening at a divine level. So maybe it is just the creation itself is mourning at the loss of the Son of God. Other people say, no, I think this is a judgment, God's judgment, on those who are orchestrating this unjust crucifixion, whether it's the Jewish leaders or the Roman leaders or maybe even the soldiers there at the foot of the cross. And this interpretation I like because if you apply it directly to God's people being judged for their complicit part in this crucifixion, it fits well with a passage from the prophet Isaiah. Look at these words from Isaiah chapter 8. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. So maybe this darkness settling is a judgment upon how God's people have rejected God's own son. Other people say, no, it's actually connected to another kind of darkness in Scripture, the plague of darkness that covered Egypt for 3 days during the Exodus story. You can read about that, and you read that a darkness settled not for 3 hours, but for 3 days, but it's a three, a similar three. And I love the detail in that story that they say it was a darkness that could be felt. You've probably experienced a darkness that can be felt before, not just seen with your eyeballs, but a darkness that it gets into your bones. You feel the weight of that kind of darkness. And I like this interpretation because think of what coincides with that darkness that covers over Egypt at that time. It coincides with the death of the firstborn. It coincides with the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. It coincides with God's people experiencing freedom from the slavery that they were under. So I kind of like that one. There's another one that says, no, it's a different darkness. Go back even further. It's the darkness that covers over everything, the looming shadows in the creation story, where darkness was over the surface of the deep. And from that perspective, what we're seeing is that from this is the creation story where darkness is looming. In the Jesus story, when darkness looms, it's a new creation, that in Christ, in his crucifixion, upcoming resurrection, that a new creation has taken hold. And you might say to me, Pete, which is the right answer? If you ask that question, you don't know me very well, because the answer is yes. They're all great. I think we can learn all of those things. They're all true. But I want to throw one more into the bin, if you will. I wonder if the darkness is just a reflection of the loneliness that Jesus feels upon the cross, because it settles right before Jesus cries out about this sense of forsakenness. When we as human beings feel isolated already, darkness only magnifies the problem. The last thing when you feel isolated that you want is to be alone in the dark. Well, unless you are Rich Alotti. Rich Alotti is a professional U.S. poker player, which I think it's hilarious we live in a world where that's a thing. What do you do? I'm a professional poker player. So, but he, in November of 2018, he and his friend contrived a bet that he could survive 30 days in total darkness. 30 days. Complete, utter, total darkness. $100,000 was the bet. Can you make it 30 days in complete, utter, total darkness? He was kept in a small room completely by himself, no lights, no outside world. It had a bed, a fridge, and a bathroom. That's it. Food would be brought to him. They brought the food at weird intervals, so he wouldn't know like what time of day it even was. 30 days. Do you want to venture a guess how many days he actually made it? He made it 20, which is impressive. That's a long time to be in complete dark isolation. He eventually negotiated a payout of $62,000-ish. So listen, he didn't go home empty-handed, but 20 days, and he could not do it any longer. When we are already feeling isolated and darkness settles, things only get worse. And it's in this moment when the shadows are looming that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the focus this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? And I want to start by just highlighting one single word from that phrase, the word why. The word why. Because who among us hasn't asked a why question of God? God, why is this happening? God, why isn't that happening? God, why can't I forgive them? God, why can't I forgive myself? God, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? So if you've ever asked God a why question, you're in good company, because do you know who else asked God a why question? Jesus asked God a why question. You're in good company. My friend Dave Mercadante has a quote about this. So Dave Mercadante is the leadership director of EFCER. He heard I was preaching the series, and he's like, hey, I actually wrote a book on this. Actually, he has a southern accent, so it was more like, hey, y'all, I'm going to insult him probably if I do it. But he was like, I wrote a book on this. So I ordered it, and I got it, and it's really good. And so this is a quote from his book. He says, on Calvary, Jesus represented the hopeless, the vulnerable peoples throughout history who have lacked freedom and power to act in their own best interests. The bulk of the world has been oppressed and alienated, and Jesus cried out with them and for them, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the book, he goes on to make the great point that these why questions are not a sign of disbelief or abandoning your faith. Actually, you usually ask a why question when you're going through a wilderness season in your faith journey. And do you know what often happens in the wilderness seasons when you ask the why questions? Your faith gets stronger and deeper, and not actually abandoned or forsaken. The Greek word that's used here for forsaken, enkatalipo, it's an interesting word. It's actually three small words all smushed together. We find it about 10 different places in the New Testament. It gets translated as forsaken or abandoned or deserted or sometimes simply left. Several times in my research this week, I found people comparing it to a particular phrase in English that we're maybe a little more familiar with, to be left in the lurch. Heard that phrase before? That maybe somebody left you in a lurch. You know where it comes from? It actually is from the 1500s. From the 1500s, there was a French board game called Lorch. And if you're like, I've never heard of it, I don't know how to play it. Well, it was French in the 1500s. It's similar to backgammon. And if you're thinking, I don't know how to play that either, good, because I always played the checker side of that board. I'm with you. It was played in the Middle Ages, and you would lurch in that game if you were at a place where you could no longer win. If somebody left you in a losing situation, then you were lurching. Jesus is left in a lurch. One of the words of the three that are smushed together in the Greek has sort of a downward trajectory connotation to it. And so I might put it this way. Maybe Jesus is saying to his Father, why have you left me behind? Why have you let me down? And again, expressions that we have used before. We may not say them out loud because it makes us feel like we're not good Christians or we don't have strong enough faith, but at least we think these things from time to time. Jesus says them right out loud. I fully believe that Jesus, in his full humanity, is expressing a very real feeling of abandonment and forsakenness. I do think that that is happening, and it shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because it wasn't many hours before that Jesus is praying in a garden, and he's sweating drops of blood, and what is he saying in that time, in that prayer? Father, if possible, please take this cup of suffering away from me. So we shouldn't be surprised then that when he's actually going through the will of the Father in the cup of the suffering, that he cries out in this kind of manner. But I want us to be really careful about something today. How we interpret this cry from Jesus has huge consequences. And in some ways, I would argue that we can interpret it in ways that are actually damaging to the eternal, unbroken relationship that I believe exists between the Father and the Son. So I say that to say this. There are interpretations of this moment on the cross where some people are saying that there's a very real division. There's a very real tear. There's a rift in the relationship between the Father and the Son. There is a moment of separation between them. And it's driven by a need for the divine to distance himself from sin. That when Jesus is carrying the weight of all the sin on his shoulders, that the Father and he, there is a moment where they're actually divided. And when we take that approach, that's where we get ideas and even song lyrics that suggest that God has turned away from or turned his back on the Son during this crucifixion moment. We even have a very popular song that we sing here that has the line, "How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away." Now, I'm going to lay out for you why I think it's true that what we do is we import that idea of division and separation into this moment of forsakenness on the cross with Jesus' words. What we do is we take some Old Testament references to this concept. And I want to say that why we do it is commendable and really kind of honorable, because we're doing it because we want to say God is so holy and so other that he has to distance himself from the sin that's being carried on the shoulders of Jesus. I get that. That's commendable to try and communicate the holy otherness of God. Really, the biggest one in the bucket of passages that we use to get there is from Habakkuk. Probably if I asked any of you to quote from Habakkuk this morning, you'd be like, not a chance. But this one, probably you know, right? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Familiar with this? Even if you don't know Habakkuk, you've heard this passage before. And what we do is we take this, we go, okay, when Jesus says, "Why have you forsaken me?" this is that, so we import that there into that moment on the cross when Jesus is talking about being forsaken. Now, what I want to do for you is lay out several reasons why I actually don't think it's accurate to import that kind of separation and division into this moment, this cry of Jesus on the cross, this need for God to look away from the evil that's happening there. You ready? I'm going to give you just a few. Right? This isn't all of them, but it's a few. Let's start with Job. Remember Job's story? The opening chapter of Job's story, who do we see entering into the presence of God? Satan. The epitome of evil enters into the presence of God. And what does God do? Oh, I can't look. I can't. No, that's not what happens at all. Not only does he not turn away, he actually engages in a conversation with the epitome of evil that has come into his presence. Or how about the life of Jesus? If we believe that Jesus was God incarnate in the flesh, walking around within humanity for over 30 years prior to the crucifixion, which I happen to believe is true, if we believe what Colossians 2 tells us, that God's fullness dwelled in Christ, which I happen to also believe, tell me what happens when Jesus comes face to face with sin or evil. Can you give me one instance where he bristles and goes, oh, I can't. I must look away. I must turn my back. I can't find those instances. I would actually argue that if Jesus was most drawn to anyone, it's the people who struggled with the most sin and had the most evil dominating their lives. He was more drawn to them than anything. How about 2 Corinthians 5:19? It tells us that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Tell me how to understand if you are actively reconciling something and forsaking it at the same time. That doesn't make sense to me. But really, the easiest and best way that I want to respond to this is the rest of this verse. Did anybody see up here? This is 113a, whoop, right there. That's purposeful, because let's keep reading this verse. Now, maybe we don't need to. Who has this memorized, right? Who's a Habakkuk scholar? Somebody can probably just cite it for us, right? No? No one? Okay, that's what I thought. So here's what comes after the verse we all know that says what we just read. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? The prophet had every confidence that God saw all the evil. He didn't think God didn't see, but didn't think God was turning his back. His problem was, I know you see everything. You see all this evil and all this treachery, and for whatever reason, you do nothing. You remain silent. It's not that God turns his back. The prophet's problem is that God is inactive when the evil and treachery are actually going on. So it's entirely possible maybe we've misunderstood this cry of Christ from the cross about forsakenness. And let me tell you, give you permission, why it might be okay to let yourself believe that maybe we have misunderstood it. The first people who heard it misunderstood it. Remember what we just read in Matthew 27? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what do they immediately say? Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Quick, we'll wait and see if Elijah comes. The first people who heard it didn't get it. Author Albert Shee, in an article in 2012 in Christianity Today, he says this: have we misunderstood this cry from the cross? The crucifixion narratives do not explicitly tell us what Jesus' cry meant. Both Matthew and Mark record the cry, but neither unpacks the meaning. They just let it stand. Neither actually says that God turned his face away, turned his back on Jesus, or abandoned him. That's an assumption we bring to the text. It doesn't come from the passage itself. Now, you may say to me, but Pete, I really like that version. I like the whole division and the turning away. It makes sense to me. I like the song. I want to hold on to that. And listen, if that's fine. Like, when we talk about what's happening on the cross in the moments of Jesus' death within the Trinity, we are trying to grasp at the edges of theology that we will never fully comprehend. And your salvation is not dependent on what you think is happening on the cross and within the Trinity in this moment. However, we're all just choosing our own mystery at this point. Because you can either choose the mystery that somehow there is a temporary break, an actual rift within the eternal, unbroken Trinity because of the sin borne by the Son, or you say somehow there was not a break, and that sin was absorbed into that unbroken Trinity. I choose the latter. If you choose the former, at least hear me out on this. I'm going to give you a way to view it that I think is healthier, because there are some ways to view it where Jesus and the Father are adversarial. They are against one another, right? This moment of forsakenness, they are actually against one another. Two different ways to think about this. One, I read this week, and I like it. They said, have you ever dropped off a child at college, got them moved in, and then driven away? And listen, I'm going to power right through this whole idea because it's way too close to home right now, so I'm going to pretend that it's not about me, because it's not. But imagine, right, if you've done that before, or if you've taken your child to their first apartment or home, and then you've helped them unpack and you drive away, would you say that that relationship is torn or rifted? None of us would say that. Even if there is some sort of separation. Or the one I like better, and probably because I came up with it. But the one I like better is, have you ever sleep-trained a child? If you've sleep-trained a child, you know how this works. You have a baby that doesn't want to sleep. You lie that baby down in that baby bed. The baby is not quite asleep yet, still fussing. But yet you walk out of the baby room, you close the door behind you, and you hear the cry of forsakenness is very, very real. The wailing that can happen when that baby feels as if forsakenness has taken place. But in that moment, you as a parent, where are you actually? Probably sitting right on the other side of that door, probably crying yourself at the feeling of separation that's happening. But that relationship, there is nothing that's been separated there. So if you need to hold on to that imagery, I encourage you to hold on to it in that way. You might say, well, is there another way? And I would say, yes. You might say, but that cry of Jesus comes from nowhere. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it doesn't come from nowhere. Because if you have your own Bible today or a Bible app, what I want you to do is look at Matthew 27, verse 46, and at the end of that sentence, you will see something beautiful. A bracket. Brackets are beautiful things. Because brackets, it's as if they whisper to us, there's more. That beautiful bracket contains, probably in your Bible, a letter, and that letter is a reference to something. And if we think that cry came from nowhere, this bracket helps us with the answer. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The abandoned cry of Jesus doesn't come from nowhere. It comes directly from an Old Testament psalm, the prayer book of God's people. And not just any line from that psalm, the first line from that psalm. Why is that significant, Pete? Well, I'll tell you, because in the ancient Jewish tradition, this is a shorthand. When you quote the opening line of a psalm, and they wouldn't say the opening verse because they didn't have verses, because we added all of that later. When you quote the opening line, you're not just quoting the line, you're drawing attention to what? The whole thing. That's what Jesus is doing. Now, as a side note, we still do this today. We build an entire chunk of meaning into one line. I'll give you a couple of examples. Are you ready? Help me out on these. A long time ago in a galaxy, I used one line, and it communicates this. Or how about this one? It was the best of times. It was one line. Huge meaning. Same idea. The opening line of Psalm 22 is a way of bringing a magnifying glass to the entire psalm. So then the question is, why would Jesus, with his closing words, his final breaths, why would he want to direct his hearers to an ancient psalm? I don't know. Let's investigate the psalm and see if we can figure it out. How about verses 7 through 8 that say, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him and let him deliver him since he delights in him. Or how about moving to 14 and 15? I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me down in the dust. What does Jesus, right after the line, say? You know, they bring him something to drink, right? Or how about this one? They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Does any of this sound familiar? Yes, absolutely it does. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying with this cry that this psalm has to do with what's happening in this moment, and not just the opening line, the whole thing. You are seeing Psalm 22, what we would call a messianic psalm. It is all playing out right in front of you. They would have known this in the ancient world. That one line would have set them down this domino of events. Psalm 22 is what we would refer to as a psalm of lament. These psalms were used as prayers or maybe even songs for difficult circumstances. They're intended to allow God's people to take feelings of brokenness or forsakenness or abandonment or hurt or fear or frustration or isolation. But here's what psalms of lament do, and it's so important. Psalms of lament let us take those things and connect us to God in prayer, not abandon God in the midst of them. That's what a psalm of lament does, maintain a prayerful connection with God in the midst of all these things that are causing the lament. Jesus is lamenting his suffering, as he should. And he's doing it with this beautiful Jewish psalm. And he's drawing attention to the whole thing. Now, Psalms of Lament, here's how they work. They alternate between a cry or complaint to God, but then also a grounded hope in God in the midst of the lament. Are these in Psalm 22? Well, let's find out. Verses 3 through 5. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So when Jesus quotes the opening of this psalm, he's also saying these things. He is choosing to trust in the Holy One of Israel in this moment on the cross. Jesus believed he would be delivered, and he was. Just a few days later in his resurrection, Jesus knows the shame of this cross is merely temporary. Later on, verses 22 to 24 of Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. I mean, come on. This thing preaches itself. If you want to take from Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, God had to turn his face, turn his back. Then you didn't read the whole story. Because that very psalm says that this afflicted, suffering one, God has not hidden his face from him. So that invitation to Psalm 22 is not just to one line. It's an invitation just as much to the conclusion. And the conclusion of Psalm 22 tells us this. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Sort of has an "it is finished" ring to it. Through the cross and the coming resurrection, the ends of the earth, the families of the nations, will be invited to remember, to turn, to bow before the Lord. Future generations, people not yet born. And guys, you don't need to know a lot of world history to know that that is exactly what has happened. That the cross and the empty tomb have led for 2,000 years of people yet unborn at the moment of Jesus' forsaken cry to hear, to turn, to bow before the Lord. The Father did not abandon the Son. And the Father and Son will never abandon their desire to bless all nations and to make disciples of all nations in Jesus. So, thinking and praying through just a few things quickly as we move towards finishing up. Are you walking through a time of loneliness in the looming shadows yourself, or do you know someone who is? Express a prayer of petition for yourself today or intercession for someone else that God's light will soon shine in that darkness. Secondly, how has God's action or maybe inaction left you feeling behind, left behind or let down? Have you allowed your heart to express that cry to him, to ask that why question? Third, just give thanks to Jesus today for his willingness to bear the weight of sin on the cross for us. Because no matter how you slice and dice it up with theology, that is exactly what Jesus is doing for each of us. And lastly, let's pray for those who have not yet heard to turn to the Lord, to bow down before him as King. Invite the Holy Spirit to lead you into opportunities to serve and to share in ways that reveal his glory. I'm going to flip through those reflections and take some time to pray in this silence.